Court. I'm Ray Giannini. I'm an elder from Wauwatosa Bible Chapel in Milwaukee. We're 90 miles from Chicago. Here's another quote for you. Remember this before you burden other people with your troubles. Half of them aren't the least bit interested, and the rest are delighted that you're getting what they think is coming to you. Vance Packard. Complaining will attract more things to complain about. Unknown author. Wow. What does it mean to complain? To protest, to criticize, to grumble, to nitpick, to whine, to nag, to find fault, usually under your breath. I've been accused of that a few times. Or to object to a certain situation or set of circumstances. Folks, the opposite of complaining or grumbling is to praise. Have you ever done that when you're complaining? I've tried to do this, train myself that when I get into a complaint, just turn it right into a praise. Just twist it right into a praise. It's helpful. I told this analogy yesterday, and maybe some of you didn't hear this. So when I was saved, I was saved by kind of a storefront church by our state fair. And then a lot of young people there. And then they kind of drifted over to this mega church. Maybe you might know it. Stuart Briscoe was the preacher there, magnificent preacher. And this church had a huge budget, a $6 million budget at the time. This is in the mid-90s. And they had pastors for everything. And one of them was a sports pastor by the name of Ralph Moreau. He's a great teacher. And one of the things that he would do is, it was a seeker-sensitive church, so they would bring in a lot of folks from the area, and they would play sports, and he would watch the sports and such. And he told every believer, if you're going to play sports, you really need to be on your best behavior. I know that you're competitive and stuff, but you're giving an example to non-believers, you know. I had a friend of mine, a girl that I had met, she's a really nice girl, and she said, I used to play competitive volleyball. And then it got too competitive, so she stopped for years. She wouldn't play it because it would just stir up the juices within her. And then later on, as she matured, she realized, okay, there is a way to play volleyball without, you know, slamming the ball in someone's face or you're tripping them or whatever it is. And so there's a way of doing it. This sports pastor used to say a couple of things. And one of the things I said yesterday was when he felt like complaining, usually when he'd get up in the morning and get in the car, he would feel this complaining coming on or overburden or whatever, and he would sing this song. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. And he would do this three or four times, and pretty soon a smile would return to his face, and he would feel uplifted and such. Here's the question. Are you a grumbler or complainer? Do you complain toward God? Do you gripe about your family situation or whine about your fellow church members or coworkers? Folks, you know what? I am so sick of Christian complaining, honestly. And I'm just really tired of Christian complaining among churches and such. I remember as a new believer, I would study with a family and, oh my goodness, they would load my head with all sorts of things, you know, gossip and complaining and stuff, some of which I've never forgotten to this day. And, you know, it is really infectious. And like the proverb says, A morsel of gossip goes deep into the heart like tasty morsels. Same with complaint, it can really affect you. And I'm not trying to criticize this couple. I will say one thing though. I remember one time I was studying with them and we got done with the session and the stuff that I heard, I actually had made up my mind I was gonna stop studying with them. And I was a new believer, but I had enough sense to say, this is just too much. So I get a phone call and the lady says, she's on the phone and she said, you know, Now, we were using a bottle of wine to cook with, and I hope you don't think that we're using alcohol. And I thought to myself, I didn't say it, but I was like, you just said a whole bunch of stuff that's pretty bad, and you're worrying about a glass of wine. I'll take that bottle of wine, drink the whole thing to forget what you just said. You know, it's just like, whoo, boy. Here's the key. I believe that we all do this to a certain extent, and this passage, the Apostle Paul is going to address comes to the very issue in Philippi here. I want us to look at what Paul has to say about the subject using these two verses from Scripture that I just read and breaking them out. The first thing I would like us to look at is the areas where we should or should not grumble or complain. Notice that Paul said in the very first part of the verse, do all things without grumbling or disputing. If we look at what Paul says here, where or what in our lives do we have the right to complain about? And if you read this, the answer will be the same as mine. We don't have a right to complain or to grumble. In fact, the whole process of maturing in Christ Jesus is to realize that difficult obstacles are put in our path for the very reason of tempering us and increasing our endurance, really. And that's really what's going on. If we don't see it that way, then the complaint and grumbling starts. It does not matter what goes on in our lives. We don't have the right to complain or grumble. And this verse goes hand in hand with the faith that we claim, faith that we claim so boldly every time we read passages like, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Or if we look at, for instance, Romans 8:28, Paul writes, we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Now, when the term predestination comes up, two times in Ephesians, two times in Romans 8, my viewpoint is that predestination relates to our conformity to Christ Jesus. So we are, the Lord is conforming us to the very image of his Son. If we think about Ephesians 1, it talks about we have been given, we have been made sons and daughters of God, we have been given a joint inheritance, and we're predestinated to be conformed into his image. Which should be an exciting verse for all of us, because that's the pathway, the conveyor belt that we're on, being conformed into the image of his Son, the only thing that he finds perfect and acceptable, Jesus Christ. Here's another verse. If God is for us, who can be against us? You know where that's found?
If God is for us, who can be against us?
Romans 8, that's right. But the great one in Romans, I believe John 16, is the Holy Spirit will take of the things of Christ and show them to us. And that's, to me, a lovely, lovely verse. So there are many, many other passages of the Bible that we can turn to claim this promise here that Christ will always be there to meet our needs and to make things right. The key factor to remember is, do I believe what I read and hear preached? If we look at Romans 12, verses 1 and 2, Paul lays out this formula for us. So we're to be living sacrifices placed on the altar, right? Putting ourselves on the altar, submitting ourselves to Christ. But there are three things that are involved in that. The first thing has to do with pushing away the world's attempt to mold us into its image. And the word there is ion. So it's the world's philosophies, entertainments, attitudes about things, especially in this day. That's being pressed upon us like, you know, it's attempting to mold us into the world's image. So we're to push that away. The second thing is to know the Word of God. The third factor, though, is to believe what we're reading, the believing intake of the Word of God. That's the critical factor. Do I believe what I'm reading, and can I apply this in my life? Of course, the answer is yes. Can we truly go to our prayer closet and tell God that we want to do his will and that we trust him completely and still complain and grumble? I think not. Of course, when I'm giving a message, as it says, you're pointing a finger, but four are pointing back at me. Actually, three, and then this thumb is kind of pointing up. So I'm not sure what this, but anyway, the three are it's really pointing at me. So to fully understand the significance of this particular imperative regarding grumbling and complaining, I believe we have to examine the context of what Paul was writing about. Paul was speaking to a fellowship he held near and dear to his heart because he led many of these people to Christ. This is a church in Philippi that was pretty much problem-free except toward the end. He expressed his joy that he would be seeing them not only just living lives that would honor Christ, but on the day that Christ returns back, as he says in another epistle, Christ is their warrant on that day, that he would see his children meeting the Lord effectively with clear consciences and mature in the faith, like a mother wanting her children to go on for the Lord. That's what Paul, the sense of what Paul is saying here. Paul spoke a little earlier in this chapter about God's good work begun in the believer and how that was a source, of our strength. Let's look at verse 13 again, chapter 2 of Philippians. Paul is writing, God is at work in you. This good news is letting the believer know that God is not an impersonal, unmoving, or uncaring God. He created us and then got involved in our lives. When I was at, I went to college at the University of Wisconsin at Milwaukee, and they had a newspaper called the UWM Post. And I wasn't a believer at the time, and I would read this newspaper, I guess you'd call it. And it was articles written by students, and then there was this editor who had kind of sarcastic, and he would end every article by saying, if the article related to like an incident around campus, a violent event or something like that, he would say, "And God, as usual, had nothing to say." That's what he would always write. "And God, as usual, had nothing to say." And even as an 18-year-old, I drifted from the Lord. I was raised Catholic. That used to bother me. I'm like, "Does God really have nothing to say about me?" Of course, as we're saying, we get to know the scriptures. He has plenty to say to us. The fact is, are we listening to what he has to say? That's the thing. He's got plenty to say. God has come down to man in the form of Christ Jesus and now dwells in all human beings who will accept him. And he, as the scriptures talk about, Jesus is in heaven and the Holy Spirit is the vicar of Christ. The old brother needs to say that, the vicar of Christ. The Pope in the Catholic Church claims that he's the vicar of Christ, but it's actually the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit lives within us. He's condemned the flesh. He lives within us. And he effortlessly blocks the flesh's impulses. He uses daily cross work to do that. And so as we're responsive to him, he can do this in our lives. He can lift those heavy loads. Remember that the story, Elijah, as he's working with these prophets, and one of them is cutting a tree with an axe, and then the axe head flies off into the water, and he says, "Oh, son of man, this is a rented axe." And Elijah raises it up. And I remember, I think it was someone in our chapel that was preaching and used that example, that he can lift our heavy burdens just like that axe. I thought that was pretty good. You ever heard that analogy before? Yeah. Anyway. Paul speaks of the good work Christ has begun in us, but what good work was that? God works within us to help us to make the right choices. God works within us to help us follow through on our right choices and do the right thing. God works in us to make us blameless and without fault or flaw in the eyes of this evil world. And God works in us to shine his light into this dark world. The reason that God works in us so much to accomplish these things is that God desires to give us much more than a mere ticket into heaven. The old brethren would write this stuff, things like this. They would say, there's got to be much more than the looking back to salvation. We have to progress in our Christian life. That's what they wanted. The brethren excelled in identification truths. They wanted us to move forward in our Christian life, to employ these things that the Holy Spirit has ready for us to work in us. That's what he wants to do. He desires to give us much more than just keeping us safe from the flames of hell. It's God's will that we display our heavenly citizenship here in this life so that more people would come to know him and accept him as their Lord and Savior, so that we could lead more people away from the life of no faith. You know, it's interesting in this world, it's not that people aren't spiritual. It's a function of what they're worshiping. There's no vacuum in the heart of man. They're worshiping something, whether it's possessions or, you know, America's awash in materiality. It's just the pull that pulls us, whether we're comparing with others or fearing about the future or thinking we should be at one point in our lives or our 401k should be at a certain level or I should have bought Apple at $7. I always see this Motley Fool. I see this advertising Motley Fool. I'll always do that. Meet this man who bought Microsoft at 2 cents. This man bought Apple at $5. You know, and of course it's what, 1,000% return. I was reading the comments on Motley Fool one time, and these people, it's a financial service. And they would write, "I subscribed to this service for $200, and all they did was direct me to another service for another $300, and then they promised a six-digit return on the next one, but I had to buy this package," and they just kept buying these packages, but they never actually got to the five stocks that would make them billionaires, so it's sort of like life anyway. Are we willing to cooperate with the Holy Spirit? I work in the healthcare industry, and there are many nurses. So for instance, the businesses I sell are skilled nursing facilities, assisted living, independent living, and sometimes miscellaneous other businesses. And female nurses kind of dominate that industry. So for instance, in a skilled nursing facility, you have a director of nursing, and the most effective ones have pretty much of an iron fist. They just have to enforce these protocols, they have to schedule, and they have to, if occupancy goes down, they have to let people go. It's just a very hard job and such. And they're the first to say to their folks, you know, leave your complaints and your problems hanging on a tree outside. I don't want someone whose mind is focused on complaints and bitterness caring for people, because that care is going to suffer. So they're the first to address these issues here. If the world only sees us complaining and grumbling, they'll never see the joy that God can bring into our lives. They're going to think that our salvation is fake, or that there's nothing to it. I remember one time I was on a business trip, and I was with, at the time, and I don't think it's a good idea now, but I was thinking of entering into a partnership with a younger broker who was very, very talented, but he just had a way of getting under your skin. And one time he did something, and I really let him have it. And he said to me something I've never forgotten. He says, "See, you're no different than anybody else." And that really, really, really bothered me. It really bothered me. But, you know, that's how the world is, right? 2 Peter chapter 1, listen to this. "Grace and peace be multiplied to you." This is chapter 1, first verse. "To you in the knowledge of God and Jesus Christ our Lord." Verse 3, "As his divine power has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who has called us by glory and virtue." He didn't call us by force, he called us by glory and virtue. Verse 4, "By which we have been given exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust." Wow. Better unbundle that verse. Wow. "Given us all things that pertain to godliness." Now this leads to my second point. "Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation." Here Paul gives the reasoning behind the charge to not complain and grumble. It's so that we Christians can be a light in a dark world, so that the world would look at us and not see anything to prevent them from coming to Christ. This is a high standard. I mean, I remember in a Baptist church, you probably heard this before, you know, there's a Baptist church I can think of, as you're leaving, it says, "The mission world begins right now." And in the business world, this is quite, you know, it takes a lot of effort to present Christ in every single situation. I have a friend of mine who I met at this mega church, and she was a speech pathologist. And she worked for a company called Curative Healthcare, which is no longer in business because of some bad decisions they made. And as the company was getting into more of a loss situation, she was continually forced to do things that went against her training for therapy. So for instance, instead of doing a therapy session for 45 minutes, they tried to cut it to 30, or they continually just interfered with her ability to do a good job. And she worked in this office, which was like a trailer, it's like a rectangle, and they had seven ladies on one side, and then, you know, seven, eight ladies on the other side, and there was constant complaining. I'm not picking on ladies. There was constant complaining because of these financial pressures they were putting on them, and just in general, except for one lady who didn't complain. And this friend of mine, after a while, became so intrigued by this lady that no matter what was said or what they would do or whether they were cutting their pay, she wouldn't say anything about that. She wouldn't complain. Finally, my friend went up to talk with her, and over time, she explained that she was a believer. And she said, "You know, God will provide. I don't need to do this." And she eventually came to Christ because of that testimony. It's just a moving story, really, of someone who was putting into practice what she believed. Ask yourself these questions today, fellow campers. Am I doing anything that would prevent someone from becoming a Christian? Am I grumbling and complaining about the things of life to those around me? Am I complaining about the people I work with? Am I criticizing the way people are doing things in our church or at work? Do I nag or find fault in things and express them in a negative manner? If you can check any of these boxes here, Holy Spirit can do more work in your life. What Paul is saying is that we must not complain or grumble, because it tells the world that our joy is false. And it tells the world that Christ is not what we make him out to be. Finally, the last part of this passage tells us that we should desire to appear blameless and innocent to the world. He says, among whom you shine as lights in the world. As lights in the world. Here Paul drives home the purpose of our lives as Christians, to shine the light of Christ in all that we say and do. Let's look back on some of those scriptures that we viewed at the beginning of our study here. In Philippians 4:13, Paul says that he can do all things through Christ. But what was the situation that he was talking about? Here in chapter 4, later on in chapter 4, he describes the issue. Euodia and Syntyche are disagreeing. Two ladies that are very helpful in the church, helpful to him. There is dissent and disagreement here. There was complaining, bickering between these two people that supported Paul's ministry, really, and were essential to the church. And he's making an appeal to them to reconcile. It's interesting to note that, you know, if we look at Romans 12, another passage of the scripture, Paul says, I beseech you, the New King James, or I plead with you, some of the more modern translations, I beg you. As he started out, we were looking at the verse in Exodus, you know, where the Lord has to come down and settle these issues, whether it was with Miriam and Aaron complaining or whatever. But here Paul is begging us and pleading with us by the grace of God to address these issues here. Paul expressed to them that they are not to be anxious for anything, but to be thankful in all situations. How could they do this? Verse 7 tells us, it details this, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, shall guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. He goes on to tell them to concentrate on the good things and not the bad. He didn't tell them this without experience. He goes into how he learned to be content wherever God placed him. You know, as a businessman, I remember reading 1 Timothy 6:6. It says, godliness with contentment is great gain. And I always thought, wow, of all of the things that I wanted was contentment. If I could just have that contentment all the time. And I thought, wow, as a new believer, I thought, this is incredible, contentment. Because the world isn't content. It's never enough, you know, certainly. Higher, you're not content with my voice? Okay, here we go. The world is not content with things. If you've ever been around wealthy people, I certainly have. You know, they're not really fun to be around. They're not maybe the liveliest group. You know, as the possessions increase, they're concerned about maintaining the possessions or losing the possessions or administering them or who's going to get them after they, you know, retire. There's a lot of bickering and fights. I mean, family businesses in particular are terrible. You have people that love each other who don't even speak. I remember one time I was dealing with a client, he had five daughters, and when he died, you know, he would always tell me all these things, you know, empowerment, the power of one, all these things. He never did anything to prepare his family for retirement. He didn't do the basic estate work. It was all talk. And so when he died, he basically died without a will, and he left probably $4 or $5 million in this estate of his. And the daughters, again, not picking a one, but I'm just saying, they began to fight, and it became so bad that effectively they only spoke through attorneys. So guess who got most of that money? Attorneys, right. And I remember one of the daughters who was, there was a huge range of age, calling me and saying, you know, can't you just sell this one facility for us and it'll be all right? And I thought, it's not going to be all right, and that's not going to solve the issue. The issue was that the father should have done some planning and settled these issues in advance. And the problem is you guys fighting. Philippians 4:11 and 12. I'm going to just read this. You don't have to turn. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I've learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased. I know how to abound. Everywhere in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. think about Paul's resume once again. My goodness, the things that he suffered. Wow. And at that point, when he describes that, he says, look, you're putting me in this position where I actually have to talk about the things that I've suffered for Christ. But because of these false teachers, I have to commend myself to you. This is how I would like to commend myself to you, by the love that I've demonstrated toward you. I mean, this is, you know, and he says this, you know, look at what I have endured. And it says that in Acts 9 about Paul, I'm going to show him all of the things that he will suffer as I saved him. And notice when the Lord saved Paul, there was no real debate. There was no going back and all the things that he did. There are just two questions that are asked. Paul asks these questions. Who are you, the Lord Jesus Christ, and what will you have me to do? And he gets right into the ministry. And that's what Jesus does. He washes us with his own blood, places us into the ministry, and tells us to go forward. Paul wanted them to understand that the situation in life was not to change our joy, no matter what the circumstances. I find that comparing yourself to others is a huge joy drainer. I don't know if you've ever been in that situation, comparing yourself in any situation. Well, I'll tell you, your joy will go right down the old sink. In the book of Romans, we can look at two particular passages, chapter 8, verses 29 and 31, if you want to turn there. What was Paul driving at in these two verses? Paul was speaking to the church in Rome about their ultimate victory in Christ. And let's look at this entire passage. This is 8:26 to 39. I would just like to read this. I know it's a long passage. Generally, when you're doing messages, you don't want to read too long of a passage because it gives people the chance to fall asleep. But in this particular case, we'll just read this. This is Romans 8:26 through 39. Everybody's there. About this compact Bible, but the words are so small that finding that it may not be that effective.
That's just a comment.
Yes, that's right. Right. Yes, that's part of the verse. Verse 26, chapter 8 of Romans. Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God and to those who are called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, he also called. Whom he called, he also justified, and whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us all. How shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. It is he who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Do you see how Paul's words here tie into what Paul was saying to the Philippians? Here Paul lets the Christian know that Christ will overcome all situations in our lives, and he's equipped us for everything. Therefore, there's no reason to worry or fret. As Christians today, we are concerned about many things. We tend to allow the things of this world to distort or even block our view of Christ. We can panic over the coronavirus, the national debt, our cash position, our president, our children, gas mileage. And this one is above all that I cannot stand. The Green Bay Packers. Ooh, what's sale for? Must not be. So if we allow the world and situations to get us riled up, we lose sight of what should be our focus, and that's the face of Christ. As fellow believers, Let's do what Paul suggested. Let's do all things without grumbling or complaining, because in the end, Christ is glorified and people will be drawn to him. Let it not be said of us, Exodus 16, verse 9, announce this to the entire community of Israel, present yourselves before the Lord, for he has heard your complaining. Or Hebrews 13, verse 15, 14, 15, it's better to say, for we here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come. Therefore, by him let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. Be blessed, fellow campers. Now, I understand there's a little Q&A. Anybody have any questions or comments? I'm interested in maybe your thoughts about things. These are topics that are meant to be practical, certainly. Yes, Mike.
Some of those campers went to the camp down there. We heard one of our song leaders sing us, teach us a little song. Some of you may have been there and remember, it's amazing what praising can do. Jesus fills my heart with a song. It's amazing what praising will do. Hallelujah, amen. And it is amazing, like you were saying, what praising can do to, like, yeah. Okay, that's true. I guess I shouldn't, but.
That's true, yeah, that's
very true. Now a comment or question.
What is criticism? I mean, can you be critical and still not be complaining? Can you be gracious in your criticism of something that is actually probably is not right? So I don't know if I'm asking a question that's clear, but
I think it's great. And I didn't.
No, I think I'm done.
I was going to give you an illustration, and I'm not. I understand there are people who walk in the world a lot longer than I have, but I was listening to a program called Return of the Word, which is a radio program that used to be on from 12 to 1 with Pastor Ed Bulkley. Boy, they handled so many issues that normally, just the way that they handled issues by going to the Word of God and dealing with tremendous issues. I mean, there were times when men particularly would call in and they would talk about some of the things that they were doing, and these guys in grace handle a lot of things. But one time he had a pastor on who was a pastor in San Francisco, and his particular ministry was to homosexuals and lesbians. And he talked about a situation where the churches out there teach that, you know, you can be in this loving, affirming relationship and God will bless this. And so there was a lady that called on to the program and they recorded this. And the way that he handled this woman with such grace, telling her that, you know, she thought that she was in God's grace and everything was right about this lesbian relationship. And he just graciously talked to her and kept saying, you know, that's not what the scriptures say. And he just gently went through the scriptures with her. And it's not that she changed her opinion on that conversation, but when the focus hung up, I just know that it caused her to seriously think about what the scriptures said. And I was just amazed at how gracious he was. You know, because as believers, you know, we can hammer on that sin. But there's lots of other sins that we seem to just allow, you know, to pass by. I was going to, in one of the last sessions that I'm going to do, you know, Charles Spurgeon said, you know, I've listened to a lot of believers confess a lot of stuff. I've never heard one believer confess the sin of covetousness. Never once in all the years. So there's a lot of sins that we might, self-ambition, another one, or whatever it is. And the way that he handled her, my goodness, the grace of just experience and grace. So anyone else with a thought? Certainly don't want to be the only one talking. Yes?
If I may, I think in regards to what Mike has said, I've been in situations where you wanted to be critical, basically, but if you stop and think about it, that if there's really a difficulty, you should just go to the person where it came from and start there rather than just complain to you about somebody else. So that's something I was reminded from sure. your message yeah. today.
Sure. Well, part of my, sometimes you have to be critical in order for somebody to grow.
I mean, you have to make wise judgments and
have to make wise
somebody
judgments.
Has to tell somebody or they might just keep on going in their mistake.
Sure,
and I'm not
no,
talking about something, I'm not talking about sin
it.
Necessarily. How about playing the piano? I mean, did I? Okay, tell me. If you want, now, maybe there's a difference between complaining and criticism. Did you ever hear what Harold St. June said to somebody when he came up to him? And asked?
Who was it?
Harold St. John.
Harold St. John.
Yeah.
No, I didn't.
They asked him, what do you think about so-and-so? And, you know, kind of asked him, attempting to be critical, and said, and there probably was a lot. He's got a great wife.
Yeah.
And that was into that.
I don't know if you ever heard this story about George Whitfield. Whitfield was a very famous evangelist, and someone wrote him a nasty letter, just a vicious letter. And talking about George Whitfield and great evangelist. And someone wrote him a vicious, vicious letter. And he read the letter, put it down, thought about it for a bit, and then wrote a letter back saying, I thank you for your gracious comments. I know far worse things about myself than you will ever know. Yours in Christ, George Whitfield. And he sent it right back. So he knew how to handle people. Anyone else with any comments? I don't know when we stop. It's 10:30, but we're okay?
No, essentially now, you know, final comments.
Okay, any final comments? Well, thank you for your patience and time.